Let's turn together to Romans chapter 11. Romans and chapter 11. All right, we begin reading from verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Let's pray briefly. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity this late afternoon to spend some moments meditating upon it, and therefore we ask for light from heaven, that we may understand your word, that we might apply it to our hearts and lives, that through its teaching we might find salvation, and that we might offer salvation to many who need to be saved through the grace of our God. We pray now, be with us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brethren, as you can see, we are continuing in our series of messages in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans. And for a while now, we have been inching our way through Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. And as I have said many times when commencing these messages, I want to say it again, that the Apostle Paul in these chapters is wrestling with the whole question as to why the vast majority of the Israelites rejected the gospel. They were his own people. He was burdened about them. And consequently, the Apostle Paul, having ended chapter 8 on quite a glorious note, now deliberately attends to this matter. His answer in chapter 9 is that what we are seeing is according to plan. It is according to God's election. It is God who chooses those who come to salvation, and all he is doing is working out his plan. When we come to chapter 10, he gives a different answer. And it is the fact that it is because of the unbelief of the Israelites. They are stubbornly insisting on a salvation by works. Invariably, therefore, they are missing the way into the kingdom of God. We're now in chapter 11. And basically, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is combining these two issues. And upon combining them, he now looks into the future and is saying, very well then, what is the implication of all this on the future of the nation of Israel? We are yet to get to the point where he begins to deal with the future, We should be getting there in the next week or two. We are still in that place where he is now bringing these threads together. The thread of God's election and the thread of the unbelief and stubbornness of the people of Israel. What he has done in this chapter to begin with is to ask the question, very well then, has God given up on the people of Israel? And his answer is no, because I'm one of them. So if he had given up, how come I am saved? So clearly, the fact that I am saved should speak eloquently of the fact that God has not given up on the people. And then he adds, whom he foreknew. In other words, he tucks in chapter 9 that these are individuals who were chosen by grace from before the beginning of the world, and consequently he has continued his eternal purpose. He then turns to the scriptures and shows that Elijah suffered the same syndrome, thinking he was the only one who was walking with God, and God said to him, no, I have kept thousands of my own people who have not bowed their knees to Baal. And it is really at the end of that statement that our meditation this evening begins. Paul says in verse 5, applying what God says to Elijah to the present time. This is what he says in verse 5 and 6. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Ultimately, what Paul is doing then, as he brings these two threads together, is to insist on the fact that salvation is all of grace, from beginning to end. It is by grace alone, or it is by grace only. Now, brethren, as we meditate, therefore, on these two verses, I want to begin by asserting that whenever we are dealing with the subject of salvation, we must always go back to the basic presupposition that those who are saved could only have been saved because they were elected by God from the very beginning. This morning, after the morning service, one of the young boys, I think is probably around the age of 10 or 9, came into the office and said, Pastor Mbewe, you were preaching a few minutes ago, and from what you said, you are suggesting that only those who are chosen by God get saved. Is that correct? And I said, yes, you are quite right. He said, but what if you repent but you were not chosen by grace? So I was quite encouraged that this little boy was listening intently to the sermon. And so I explained to him that the very fact that you repented means you were chosen by grace. He smiled back and said, yeah, sort it out. And out of the office he went. So when people are telling you that these are very hard doctrines, you know, you don't share them with the ordinary people in the congregation, that's not true. That was a little boy, and it made sense to him. But it is something we need to insist on. It doesn't matter what the issue is. The moment people seem to be moving salvation away from that rock foundation, foundational rock, the source being election, and election by grace only. The moment they begin to move it away, the moment we begin to to sniff that this is beginning to happen, we must immediately blow the offside whistle. Because as far as Scripture is concerned, that's where salvation stems from. And this is what the Apostle Paul is asserting here in the fifth verse. He says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant. And when he speaks about a remnant, he is speaking about a situation where water has flowed over a piece of ground, and that which is loose sand, that which is pebble, has been washed away. And in the end, you are left with that which is immovable. And that which is immovable is a product of God Himself. So here is unbelief that is sweeping an entire nation. The vast majority of the people are moving away from that which is solid truth taught in Scripture. What Paul is saying is that there will be a remnant. There will be that little grouping that will not move away from the truth. Why? And here is the answer. Chosen by grace. Nothing to do with themselves, but it is primarily because God has done two things. First of all, He chose them individually. He handpicked them. And if the word chosen means anything, that's precisely what it means. It is somebody deliberately leaving others and picking on some. And that is the choosing. He chose that remnant. And He chose that remnant by grace. And indeed, as we shall be seeing in a few minutes, it is by grace alone. The Apostle Paul makes a beeline between what happened in Elijah's day, when Elijah was thinking he was the only one left, and God was saying, I have preserved for myself. As we're saying this morning, He is the active agent. I have preserved for myself. I have kept for myself a remnant. Paul makes a beeline from there right to the present moment and says that's exactly what is happening today as well. God has a remnant. And again, He is the active agent. I have kept them for myself, and in this particular case, I have saved them for myself. So he's standing in the midst of an entire nation of unbelief, and he's saying, I am not the only one. I am not the only one. There are others. And it's exactly the same as in the days of Elijah. God has acted by grace in their lives. Now, brethren, that was about 2,000 years ago. We can make a similar beeline to the present day. First of all, with respect to present day Israel, we should not despair. In the midst of their unbelief, generally speaking, there is a people of God in that place who have repented of their sins and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who has been rejected by the majority of their people. There is a people there who have believed in Him and worship Jehovah as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with Jesus being the Son of God. But we can go further and apply this principle to today, to ourselves. However dark the times might be, however much there might be a backsliding, generally speaking, of the so-called Christian church, however liberal the church might be, however corrupt it might become, however much the truth might be buried over with the rubble of error, there will always be a remnant chosen by grace. There will be a faithful people who will refuse to deny what they are seeing in the scriptures, who will insist on God's truth even at the expense of their lives. And please remember, it will not be because they are something special. It will be because God has chosen them. And He has done so by grace, so that they might be His very own. And that's a lesson to all of us. It's a lesson especially in terms of a warning to those of us who think that because we are hypocrites, everyone is a hypocrite. Because we are playing with sin, everyone must be playing with sin. Those of us who discover a number of people who are also in hidden sin, and we begin to feel, well, good, it means that's what everybody is doing. Don't cheat yourselves. However dark religion might become, however much it might become untrue to its verities and its truths, God will have those who will still be true to Him, who will still be praying to Him that He might revive true religion, that He might revive true Christianity. And you can be sure that in answer to their prayers, that's going to happen. Ultimately, you will be the losers, because Christianity will never be snuffed out. God will always be the winner, because the individuals who remain true despite the dark environment among them were chosen before time began. God's favor rests upon them, as we learned about Noah. So that in the midst of the dark days, God will still keep His people until the new day dawns and revival comes. It's a warning we ought to take seriously. The losers are always the compromisers. It's always the corrupt. It's always the hypocrites. Because in every age, God will keep the thin thread of His own people. And that's the way Paul looked at this matter. So too at the present time, he's saying, I am not completely discouraged. Yes, I have cried to God that God might visit His people with revival, that there might be untold numbers of my own people coming to repentance and faith. It is not yet happening. I have wept tears. But do not think that I am in a state of despair. I know that at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But then we proceed. One of the greatest battles that must continue to be waged in this reality is for us to assert that grace precludes works. That it is opposed to works. It is here that the battle is thickest. It is here that we must draw the line between true Christianity and that which is false. And Paul comes back to it. And he asserts it in the strongest possible terms. Listen to it. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And then he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. He's using basic logic there. That the moment you speak about grace, you cannot be speaking about works at the same time. In other words, grace is unmerited favor, as we already heard from our brother who was leading us in worship. We saw this about Noah this morning. It was not because he was blameless and righteous and walking with God that he found favor with God. That is to put the verses the wrong way around. It is because he found favor with God that he was blameless and righteous and walked with God. Grace, by its very nature, therefore, precludes good works. It is one that is a product of God himself, despite what the people may have done. And it's important that we recognize it as such. We're not dealing with something which is in the area of gray. It's black or white. It's grace or works. It's life or death. It cannot be the two being brought together. Now, one of the reasons why Paul is saying this is primarily because it was at this point that he had to differ with the entire Jewish establishment. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 10. In fact, we'll go to verse 30 of chapter 9. Verse 30 of chapter 9. Paul says there, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that is, out of their own works, out of their own good works, have attained it. Attained what? Salvation. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. They did not pursue it as something they can achieve, and yet, consequently, they have got it. Listen to the opposite. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. That's why they failed. Because somehow at the back of their minds, it is the fact that I have the law of Moses. As I keep the law of Moses, God will bless me, instead of me being cursed by him. So I'm going to pursue it with all my strength. Paul puts it this way in verse 2 of chapter 10. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. So they are zealous. and they are zealous for the God of the Bible. They are sincere, but they are sincerely wrong, but not according to knowledge. They are zealous, they are sincere, but they are lost, because it is not based on knowledge. And then he puts it this way in verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. And there it is again. Establishing their own in terms of their own obedience, their own works of righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It is by faith through grace alone. So that's why the Apostle Paul returns to it when we get to chapter 11 before he proceeds with the issue of Israel again. It's a fighting point. And I have said before, I want to say it again, that this is where true Christianity differs with all the other religions of the world. All the other religions of the world, when you look at them, works sticks out somewhere. Either works of religion or piety. In other words, you say so many prayers, you go so many times to the place of worship, you go through these rituals, whether it's through water, in terms of baptism, or water in the river Ganges, or whatever else it might be. You go through this, you cut yourselves up in an actual religious activity, then God accepts you. Works of piety. Or it's going to be works of charity. In other words, you give money, you give your possessions, you share your wealth, you visit the sick, you attend various funerals, you do all kinds of things, you look after orphans in their distress, you provide for widows, and as you are doing all these things, you are hoping that God is going to accept you. Of course, you are also praying to him. Every other religion in the world will say there is works. They will say there is grace, yes. But they will also say, and works. God is a merciful God. He's merciful. But you must also do these things for him to accept you. Now that same issue also comes into all the aberrations of Christianity. In other words, you have evangelical Christianity on one side, and you have all the other forms of Christianity on the other. Evangelical Christianity alone remains the true faith. And notice, I'm not saying Baptist. I'm saying evangelical. Because that's where we draw the line. It doesn't matter if a guy thinks he speaks in tongues. It doesn't matter if he thinks his pastor prophesies. It doesn't matter with all these other things. If he genuinely believes that salvation is by grace and without works, that he has come to God saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, he is my brother." We will meet in heaven and he will discover he was wrong on the other things. But while we go there, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord, we are arguing, we are discussing, and seeking to convince him or her that tongues have ceased, prophecy has ceased, that his pastor is a deluded soul, but we are brother and sister in the Lord, we're going together to heaven. That's where we draw the line, brethren. And that's where Paul is drawing the line. And it's a battle issue. The moment we move the line away from there, and we now begin to accept anybody and everybody who says, well, I believe, yes, I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And then upon a few extra questions, we discover that one foot is really clinging on to some good works. And we still say, well, you know, it's all right. They at least believe in grace, although they add works. But there's grace. We have compromised the souls of men and women. That's the drawing. That's where we draw the line between life and death. It is grace without works. But we also make a mistake when we draw it higher, so that it is now grace and the other doctrines. There's a lot we need to clean up, I agree. But where, I want to repeat, where individuals are clear that it is grace and grace alone, we have a brother, we have a sister. And if baptism can't clean their brains, glorification will. They will see things, hopefully, as we have seen them. Grace excludes works. Rather, it gives birth to works. Let me say that again. Grace excludes works. Instead, it gives birth to good works. And I want to just share three quick verses, and we must move on. One is Ephesians 2. Let's quickly turn there. Ephesians 2, verse 4 to verse 9. I want you to notice how this point comes out so well that you can't miss it. In verse 1 to verse 3, he's talked about the sad situation of souls being dead in trespasses and sins, and consequently being under the wrath of God. But listen to verse 4 downwards. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Again, you can't miss the active agent. It's not me choosing him. It is him who is having mercy on me while I'm dead in trespasses and sins. He makes me alive. It's his choice. It is his action which is primary. It goes on to say, by grace you have been saved and raised us up together with him, verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and here it is again. And this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works. Now, nothing can be clearer than that. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, in other words, a product of his hands, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So, good works have got nothing to do with my acceptance before God. It is all of grace. However, God now working in my life by his grace enables me to do good works. So good works therefore become the proof of my salvation rather than the means of my salvation. Titus, let's begin with 2 Timothy first. I'll come to Titus in a moment, but 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. I begin from verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now listen to this. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Okay, so the final product is a life concentrated to God. But listen to this. Not because of our works. Already, the negative. Good works thrown out. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. So before the world was created, God in his grace chose us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in a point in time he would save us through the death of Christ, through the work of his Spirit. For what? For holiness. So that our lives would be consecrated to him. So the root is the work of God. The fruit is the good works coming out of our lives. The last passage is Titus and chapter 2. I'll read verse 11 and then we'll jump to chapter 3. Well, no. Let me begin from verse 11 downwards, because there's an extra verse somewhere that proves the same point. So, Titus chapter 2. Notice this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And what is this grace doing? Listen. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So there we are. The grace of God appears and it trains us. It breaks us away from a life of unrighteousness and worldliness. And then it enables us to live a life of self-control and uprightness. Verse 14. Speaking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So he redeems us out of lawlessness, purifies us, and makes us zealous for good works. So good works are not what bring us into that relationship. He gets us out of lawlessness, out of a terrible life of evil and wickedness. He gets us out of there. And then he purifies us through salvation and makes us a people who are zealous for good works. You can't miss it. One more in chapter 3. I'll begin from verse 4, although we could have begun earlier where he's talking about our lives being lived in sin and so on. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And notice the negative again. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. No! Throws all that again out of the window. But according to his own mercy. There it is again. By the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So again, grace, mercy, cleans us up. And having cleaned us up, what is the final product? Verse 8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God, past tense, this has happened, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. They have believed in God. Salvation has taken place. Now, what is the life henceforth? It's a life of good works. The good works are not tied up with salvation. No, it was by faith, by grace. Consequently, God washes them up and then enables them to live a life of good works. You can't miss the consistency there. In other words, how do you know you are saved? It's the changed life. That's how you know you are saved. You're no longer living for yourself. That died before Christ laid his hands on you. He's washed you. He's cleansed you. He's made you his own. And now your life is changed. That life of goodness and uprightness, the works of charity and piety, those are not to merit God's favor. Those are proof that God has had favor on you. That's what Paul is saying here. He is saying grace excludes good works. However, it gives birth to good works. Now, the reason why we must continue to argue thus, that salvation is by grace alone, is because of the very nature of grace. The moment you include good works in your understanding of grace, that very moment you have emptied grace of its meaning. You're still with the word, but you have lost its meaning. It's like today, when you ask an individual, how can I be born again? They'll tell you, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for you to be born again. Now, the moment someone is saying, how can I be born? And you start telling him how to be born, you have emptied born of its meaning. Because you are not an active agent with your own birth. Someone else is the active agent. And Jesus' answer, when Nicodemus asked him, was simple. It was the fact flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. And that's why I'm saying that unless you are born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's the Spirit who gives birth to you. It's not you doing something to be born again. No! You do something in order for you to be accepted by God. But what you do is repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. And that is not good works. It is saying, I'm sorry for what I've done. And if your own son comes to you or your own daughter and says, sorry, Dad, I broke the windshield on your car. And then you say, okay, you're forgiven. Then he goes to the bedroom door the other side. You know, I've really pleased my dad. You know, I said to him, sorry. You need to go in there and say, you have to pay for the windshield. Because clearly, there are two messages being conveyed. When a person says he's sorry, that's not good works. He's acknowledging what he has done wrong and is asking for
pardon.
So Paul's point reflects this. He says there in Romans and chapter 11, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. And listen to this. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The moment you introduce works, you've killed the word grace completely. It is because grace suggests offense. It suggests that the person who is taking this act on you is overlooking the offense. Not simply your inability to do good. He's overlooking your ability to do wrong. You've wronged him a number of times, and he is overlooking that. In fact, it goes further. It suggests that this person is not only overlooking your offense, he is in fact doing the exact, he's going much further. He is also sacrificing for the offender. And in the case of our Lord, it is giving the best of heaven for his offenders. He's giving his own son, his own darling son, the beloved of God, is the one who is he is giving. For God so loved the world, the sinful, wicked, evil world, he gives the darling of heaven, so that whoever believes may not perish, but have everlasting life. Now let's face it, for us, that's impossible. At the most, what you do with an offender is to say, okay, you've pleaded enough, I've overlooked the offense, now get in that corner and don't even cough. That's not what God does. God pays the full price for our sin. He says, kill the fattened cow and let's celebrate. Bring the best robe that I have in that house. Put it on him. Let's rejoice. He pays the greatest price possible in the universe for a people that not only don't deserve it, but they have relinquished any title to any favor because of their lives. Now, it's impossible with us. And often that's the reason why when we go to the word grace, we begin to empty it. We want to bring it down to our standards. And in the process, we make grace meaningless. It is no longer amazing. Whereas, it is impossible with us, with God, it's his very nature. He is a gracious God. It's one of his attributes. Therefore, let's not empty it of its meaning. God is gracious. And brethren, what a positive point to end. You know, when people are arguing against this clear teaching of Scripture of a God of grace, a God who doesn't deal with us according to our sin, but instead bestows upon us the exact opposite of what our sins have done. And for that matter, because he has chosen us from all eternity, gives his son, sends his spirit to come and convict us in the midst of our madness, turn us around in repentance and faith, we finally cry to him for mercy and grace, and in the process, he makes us a people fit for heaven, full of good works. When people are kicking and screaming against all that, They don't know what they're doing. They are reducing their own gratitude. They are reducing on their own worship. They are reducing on the wonder of God's goodness to us through Jesus Christ. But rather, when we allow grace to shine, as the Apostle Paul does here, what it does is this, that even if we are in the midst of the worst of darkness, a family that has rejected the gospel, a class that has rejected the gospel, a workplace in our offices where people have rejected the gospel, we will not despair. We will go into our closet and plead with Him alone who is gracious. And we know that if He acts according to His eternal counsel, there's not a single hardened, wicked soul that He cannot turn around. And so, we will not despair. Whether it's among the Jews or among the Gentiles who have made their religion a hiding place against true salvation in Christ, it will not be a hopeless case with us. We will plead with God, who is gracious, to be gracious to them. And if He pleases to save them, He will. Despite the hard times, He will. Our God is a God of marvelous and infinite grace. I'm deliberately using those words. Marvelous. In other words, we ought to marvel. We ought to be amazed at His rich, rich, rich vein of grace that has reached out to a perishing people who could not do a thing for themselves because they were dead, dead, dead in trespasses, in sins. They were thrice chained by the devil, by the world, and by their own fallen natures. And God produces a spark of life. They wake up from the dead and they cry to Him, and He brings them out of His marvelous grace. We ought to marvel. We ought to sometimes just be overwhelmed that God should do that to me. And then infinite as well. You cannot sound its depths. The worse the sinner, the greater the grace. It reaches out to the worst of sinners and brings us to heaven. Oh, brethren, that we might learn to worship such a God. Amen.